Today is from Isaiah chapter 58, starting at verse 1 to verse 9. That's Isaiah 58, 1 to 9. And it says, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloths and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousnesses will go before you. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk." Let's just pray. Father, we pray as Phil comes to share what you've put upon his heart this week to give to us today. Father, we pray that we'd hear your words through his mouth. And Father, give us ears and a heart to listen. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. Good morning, everybody. I wonder if I were to ask the question, who has ever fasted, whether you put your hand up or not. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but if I was to ask the question. I've deliberately left it undefined, for I suspect most of us thought of going without food for any length of time. But it could be a spiritual exercise, it could be medical reasons. Often you ask not to eat for 24 hours before you go in for an operation or blood tests. That tends to be what we think of when we think of fasting. Last week we looked at prayer, and we saw that one of the things we saw is that the Bible assumes that people will pray. There's a sense in which, too, that the Bible assumes that people will fast. Following on in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount from last week, where we had "when you pray," the next section begins "when you fast." And fasting has been an important part of some people's spirituality, at least, throughout church history. But I suspect it's not something that many of us have done as a spiritual exercise. So we're going to look at fasting this morning in a bit more detail. So I say, when I asked the question earlier, most of us probably thought of abstaining from food. The Hebrew word that we translate fast literally means to cover over the mouth. So it has that concept of restraining from eating. And that seems to be what is implied in the context when it's used. By the time of Jesus, usually when people were referring to fasting, they would also have included abstaining from alcohol and sexual activity. And I want to suggest right from the start that we don't get too limited in our thinking. Because if we're going to find the most helpful things this morning, I think we have to not just think in terms of food. We have a whole world opened up to us now, which the ancients could not even have begun to dream of. It would have meant nothing to them to talk about fasting from TV or the internet. Or to some extent, exercise. That was something you did because you had to, not because you chose. Or any one of a number of other things. So with that broader picture, I want to suggest a working definition for fasting. That fasting is the giving up of a pleasurable activity for a defined period of time for the purpose of spiritual development. Fasting is the giving up of a pleasurable activity for a defined period of time for the purpose of spiritual development. And I think we'll see that feeds into what Scripture has to say about this. We say that the Bible assumes fasting, but actually there's far less direct mandate for it than you might think. I will confess, coming to put together this sermon, my assumption was that you could probably turn to somewhere in the Old Testament law where you found commands and rules about fasting. Well, you can't really. With one possible exception, the rules for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jewish New Year, in Leviticus 16 and 23, where there's a command to the people to afflict your souls, which has been traditionally, by Jewish scholars and Christian scholars, seen as the idea of humbling themselves, denying themselves, is how the NIV translates it, and probably in the context, by fasting. And that's it. There's chapters of commands in those first five books of the Bible on what they can eat, when they can eat it, how they can eat, how they must sacrifice, how they must feast. But only one command to fast. It appears that the practice came in borrowed from the nations around, some of whom had very elaborate fasting rituals. The first person who's mentioned in the Bible as fasting is Moses, who goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and we read, did not eat or drink the whole time he was there in God's presence. And the significance of that we'll see in a minute. The first concrete mention of the word fasting doesn't come till Judges chapter 20. After the people have crossed the wilderness, they've taken the promised land, and there's a whole series of sordid events that lead to the rape and murder of a young woman. And as a result, Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes, ends up fighting against the rest of Israel. And despite having a massive numerical advantage, there's 400,000 Israelites against 14,000 Benjamites, I think it is. Huge numerical advantage. But for the first 2 days of the battle, Israel suffers heavy losses. And at the end of the second day, we find them weeping, presenting offerings and fasting before the Lord. And they go on the third day to set an ambush and win a victory. And that's the first of many such instances through the Old Testament. And fasting becomes associated with weeping, with mourning, with grief, with a loss in battle or the death of a beloved king. But it also becomes connected with this idea of fervent prayer. That's what the people were doing when they were fasting after that battle, praying to God, what should we do? And so we find David in 2 Samuel 12. His son is ill, and so he fasts for days while he prays earnestly for the life of his son. King Ahab, told by the prophet Elijah that God is going to bring judgment, fasts and prays for God to turn aside that judgment. King Jehoshaphat takes it a step further. He hears reports of a vast enemy army. And we read that he resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah, for everybody. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Ezra, the scribe, about to come back from exile, back to the promised land, before they leave, encourages his whole party to fast and to seek God's protection. And so this idea of fasting becomes equated with humbling oneself before God, with seeking his forgiveness, particularly in times of trouble and hardship, of praying for his deliverance and his protection. Which is why when we come to the Gospels, we find many references to it, because that was the situation of the people at that time. They were living as a subject people in their own land, under the rule of the Romans. They had no self-governance, they had no independence. They were allowed to worship, but not to exercise the full measure of the law which God had given through Moses. There was that sense of God's absence, that sense that at least some of them felt that they were under God's judgment. And so their response was to fast and to pray and to seek God and to pray for deliverance. And so a devout Pharisee would fast twice a week. And the disciples of John the Baptist followed a similar pattern. Both groups in different ways, believing that God was going to do a new thing. And so fasting and praying that he would do so. When we come on to the early church, it's interesting that there's not that many references, as you might think, in Acts either to the early church fasting, but there are. And it's always linked, always, to worship and prayer, usually in the context of setting people aside to leadership or ministry. But it's, again, it's this idea of fasting as part of seeking God. Right back with Moses, as we said, fasting up the mountain, seeking God's will for himself and for the people. The issue was, as can often be the way with these things, that what starts out as a potentially very helpful thing gets twisted in an unhelpful way. And that's what happened with fasting. To fast became a sign of piety. It became a status symbol. It became an object of pride. It became a ritual in its own right, divorced from its original purpose and meaning. I talked last week about the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, and the Pharisee praying about how wonderful he is. One of the things he says is, "I fast twice a week." And they would have done it in a very public way. Jesus aroused their suspicion, because he didn't fast, and neither did his disciples. And he was asked about that. The Pharisees fast, the disciples of John the Baptist fast, your disciples don't. What's going on? We'll come to his answer in a few minutes. But it made people suspicious. Fasting had become so much something that was seen as an outward sign of holiness and piety. And here's the one claiming to be the Holy One, and he and his disciples don't fast. It was the same issue that the prophet Isaiah was addressing in our reading. The people were fasting. They were humbling themselves outwardly. They were going through these rituals of humility. They were restraining from food. They were dressing simply. They were grieving. They were mourning. They were kneeling in dust and sackcloth and ashes. They seemed eager to know what God wants, which is why they shout out to God, "Why have we fasted and you've not seen it? We've done it. We've done all this. Why are you not listening?" And God says, "You're missing the point. What is the purpose of fasting? Why are you doing it? It's not to show that you're pious and holy, and therefore somehow to persuade me to answer your prayer. It's not a magic talisman. The more outwardly pious you look, the more likely I am to listen. Do you think that's all I want?" God says. "Only a day for people to humble themselves bowing one's head like a reed, lying in sackcloth and ashes. No, says God, I want something that goes beyond giving up food for a day or giving up anything for a period of time. True fasting, he says, is about recognizing that everything that you have is a gift from God, to be given to him, to be used for him. That's the connection with the issues of justice, which he goes on to talk about here. He doesn't just pick things at random. They're all about giving up things, things that we have, things that we value, giving them up for the service of others. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. There's no point, says God, giving up things for me if at the same time you're grabbing from other people to get them for yourself. That's not the point. If you're taking all these things by exploitation, giving them up for one day so that you can say you're being holy for me, that's not what it's about. And your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and striking each other with fists, fighting to get things for yourself. If you really meant your outward fasting and humility, you'd live differently. You'd change your attitudes towards all the things that you have all the time. Because the fasting that God desires involves, he goes on to say, sharing food with the hungry, sharing houses with the homeless, sharing clothing with the naked, giving up the things that you enjoy and hold dear, not just for a time to feel pious, not even just for a time to connect with God in a spiritual way. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of others and the way of justice to which God has called us. Richard Foster, whose book I'm using as a loose framework for this series, says this: fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word of God, and it restores balance in a believer's life regarding priorities and non-essentials. Fasting shows us what we can do without, what we might therefore be able to release for others. So does that mean that we don't fast in the way we originally thought of it at all? Well, maybe not. Maybe there's a link here between these two, if we do things rightly. Jesus certainly assumes that fasting will happen. We've already mentioned that he was questioned and criticized for the fact that he and his disciples didn't fast, and his response was to say, well, no, they don't now, because they're with me. They have my presence, but there'll be a time when I've gone, and then they will. Then they will fast and pray to seek me. There is that thread running through Scripture of the benefit of setting something aside, of giving it up with the intention and the focus of coming into God's presence. And that might be a regular thing, though it does appear actually in the Bible to be more often a one-off for a specific purpose, a specific event, a specific time. Richard Foster also says this: fasting provides the opportunity to reveal those things which control us. And reflecting on that in the light of what the Bible teaches, I wonder, what might fasting look for me? What might it look like to begin to be able to move into this idea that we've picked up from Isaiah 58 of seeing everything that I have as God's, to be given up, not to be held for myself? What in my life currently dominates? What controls me, perhaps in a way that prevents me from engaging with God? What might it be useful for me to be able to give up, to spend time with God and to benefit others? Perhaps it might be a useful exercise. I've done this a couple of times in my life. Over the course of a typical week, try to keep a note of what you're doing at any given time. And then total it up at the end of the week and see what you find. How much time have you spent eating, sleeping, working? You can tell your boss that one as well once you've added it up. How much time have you spent browsing the internet? How much of that was useful time, browsing the internet? How much of your time have you spent watching TV, reading, playing sport, drinking coffee? None of which are actually bad things in and of themselves. But when you look at that, what might you be able to put aside? What might be distracting you from God's presence? Not completely give up necessarily. But what might God be calling you to fast from for a time for the benefit of your relationship with Him and others? And maybe, and I think this is important, maybe there won't be anything. Because remember, fasting isn't an end in itself. You're not less holy if there isn't something to fast from. But if you feel within yourself an urge to spend more time with God, but never seem to be able to find the time, or if there's a particular issue that He's laid on your heart to spend serious time in prayer for, or if there's a particular concern for those around you, for the poor, for the marginalized, for the victims of injustice, that God is saying, I want you to be able to get involved and to help. Maybe part of the answer might be a time of fasting. It might be from food. I can't do that. My blood sugar goes funny. I don't know about you. If I don't eat, I can't think about anything apart from my stomach. The idea of that enabling me to spend more time in prayer. But for some people, actually, I know people who've committed to spending 24 hours without eating so they can focus on prayer. Might be from sleep. At university, once a term, we used to do whole nights of prayer. I never went. I did do a couple of half nights. With hindsight, I'm very glad I didn't go because, you know, this is my confession time. At the time, I was so caught up in a legalistic form of Christianity, it would become a source of pride. I went to the whole night of prayer. I'm more spiritual than you are, and that's not the point. But there were a dedicated bunch who did want a term, forgo a night's sleep to seek God's power and God's presence. Paul gives the example, it might be from sex. Those controversial words in 1 Corinthians 7 that have been twisted and have justified all sorts of abuse over the years. But what Paul's actually saying when he says, do not deprive from yourself and one another, except by mutual consent for a time, and the bit we never get to, so that you might devote yourselves to prayer. That's fasting. Giving something up for a set period of time in order to focus on prayer. And Paul's point in that, and that's not the only example where this is the case, is sometimes it's not just our decision to make about whether we fast from something. It may be from screens, the ever-present temptation these days, the TV, the laptop, the phone, which can so easily take over life, that challenges me so often. It may be that it's not actually an activity that we give up in order to have time to spend with God. Maybe we're called to fast more in the way that Isaiah 58 is looking at. To say, actually, I'm not going to spend my money on this thing. So that I've got the money to give to somebody who's in need. Or I have all these wonderful things in my cupboard to enjoy at some point. Food, coffee, chocolate. But actually, maybe there's somebody else who can use them more. Each of us may have our own things that God is calling us to see as non-essential, to set aside for a time, to spend time with Him and for the benefit of others. I can't tell you what that will be for you. Only the Holy Spirit can tell you that. But it is important that in all of this we don't become legalistic. It's not that long ago. Marion's not here this morning, she'd probably remember it. In Scotland, on a Sunday, they chained up the park swings. They locked the gates and they confiscated the footballs. People wouldn't dare put their washing out on a Sunday. And still, I believe, on some of the Scottish islands, people will shut their curtains on a Sunday to hide the fact they're watching TV. It comes about denying things for the sake of it, to give a sense of outward piety. But is there anything positive in its place? Because fasting is not just, as we tend to think of it, about giving things up. It's about doing something in the time or the resource that we've freed up through that. There must be, for fasting to mean anything, prayer and devotion. It must lead to that healthy recognition and re-evaluation of everything that we have. Where does it come from? What's it for? What would God have us do with it? That working definition that we started with. Fasting is the giving up of a pleasurable activity for a defined period of time for the purpose of spiritual development. In our voluntary giving up of things which matter to us, with the right focus, we will develop our personal relationship with God. But we may also find, as a result, that those things matter to us just that little bit less. That we're a little more willing to release our grip on them in order to use them for the good of others. And in that way, our fasting truly will lead to spiritual development. Not just in our devotional life with God, but in the whole of our lives. As we're enabled to live more fully according to the principles of His kingdom. The purpose of this series of sermons, as I said last week, is to enable us to grow and to develop in our relationship with God. And so we began last week with prayer, as we must do, as communication is vital to any relationship. Perhaps as we reflect on fasting this week, that gives us a way of beginning to clear out from our busy lives some of the things that get in the way of us praying. To give ourselves more space to be able to develop that conversation. Next week we move on to meditation, which is again linked. As we will reflect on clearing our minds, making the space within ourselves to hear the voice of God speaking to us, enabling that conversation to be truly two-way. I hope there's been some useful pointers this morning, but with all of these things, they are for each of us to explore in our own way, to take time to reflect on, to take time to ponder, to take time to practice, to take time to develop as the Spirit guides us. So that together, as a package, they enable us to become a people living in a greater daily communion with God our Father. Because in the words of Isaiah, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, here I am. He is here. He dwells with us. So let us go and live in His presence. Amen.